glad you're here. Fellowship's sweeter knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you. We're glad you're here.
Welcome to Mark and Friends for Thursday, August 24th, 2023. I'm your friend Donna Leland. And we're making our way through the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Facilitator Carolyn Eastfold joins us once again. Today we're looking at the letter to Pergamon. Lots of interesting symbols.
Well, this is quite a book, yes, and quite a letter. It has symbols that nobody knows for sure what they mean, but there's some really neat applications if we try to understand what the people of that time would have understood. So first of all, I just wanted to think, have you ever heard someone or even thought yourself that God just doesn't understand what I'm going through? He doesn't know my situation? You ever thought that, Donna?
Oh, absolutely. Honestly, it's just, you know, sometimes on a daily basis, moment by moment.
Mm-hmm. Well, so one of the things that we can see for sure from the personalized messages from Jesus to the seven churches in the book of Revelation is that he sees and he intimately knows where we are and what we're going through. He said to the church in Pergamon, I know where you dwell. And as we talk about this a little bit, you'll find out that where they dwelled was pretty, it was a hard situation that they were in. We saw in chapter 1 in Revelation that Jesus walks among the lampstands, and those represent his churches. So he's walking among his churches, watching over them because of his great love for those people, of course, because he died for them. At a couple of swimming parties with my family, and I thought this is a kind of watch care, is a good example of it. So the two granddaughters had swimming pool parties to celebrate their birthdays, and there were seven young people in the pool, ranging from ages 18 down to 3. And as I watched my sons and their wives watching over their children, sometimes they walked among them, they played with them, they caught them, they encouraged them, they cheered them on. At other times, even when the parents were out of the pool, their eyes were still on their children. They knew where they were, they knew the potential dangers, and they were watching out for those while they still let the kids have a good time. If someone would have gotten out of line, they would have been corrected. But mostly they praised their achievements and sometimes urging them to be braver, and they corrected those who were not behaving wisely, but their eyes were always on them. And I thought, what a picture of God's watch care over us. They watch their children because they love their children, but we know that our human ability to love is only a fraction of God's ability to love us. As we've been looking at the messages Jesus gave to each of his churches, let's just look at Revelation 2, 12 through 17, his personal message to the church of Pergamum. And this is what he said, and to the angel or messenger of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, remember how we talked about in chapter 1 where Jesus is described. Then in chapter 2, Jesus refers back to some element of his description that that particular church would best understand.
Right.
So when we hear about the sharp two-edged sword, what do we think of?
Well, I think of the word of God, you know, because it's sharper than a two-edged sword.
And then he went on to say, I know where you dwell. And this is how he described where they lived, where Satan's throne is. Now that's a difficult environment.
Whoa.
And yet he knows this about them. He said, and you held firmly to my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So here again, he said, where Satan dwells. First of all, let's just go back a little bit about the city of Pergamum. At that time, it probably had a population of 190,000. Today, it's the modern city is called Pergamum. In Turkey, it's a population of about 20,000. It was built on a river, not a seaport like Smyrna, but it was about 55 miles north of Smyrna or 90 miles north of Ephesus. And if you look at a map, you can see that these cities are in a nice loop, but it made it easy for them to carry the letters from one church to another. And there are several things that are notable about Pergamum. One remarkable thing is that they had a university with a library whose size was second only to the one in Alexandria, Egypt.
Wow.
Something like 200,000 volumes.
Mm.
So another thing was they were the leader and center of the production of parchment. And Pergamum was a city to which Rome had given the rare power of capital punishment, which was, of course, symbolized by the sword. So the Roman officials who were there and had the right to carry this sword had the power of life and death in the cases of capital offenses. So maybe that's the reason Jesus used this image of himself. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And politically, Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, but it was primarily famous for its religions. It was the center of worship for at least four of the most important pagan cults of the time. Zeus was honored by gigantic altars 800 feet above the city. His daughter, Athena, was a goddess of warfare, wisdom, and handicrafts. His son, Dionysus, he was the god of wine and pleasure. So beyond that, they were also a center of worship for Caesar. The people there were devoted to Caesar. They were given permission to build a temple to Augustus Caesar in 29 BC. And do you remember how one of the ways the Roman Empire tried to unite their diverse people? They required each citizen to do something each year. Do you remember what that was?
Sacrifice to Caesar.
Right. They had to burn some incense and declare that Caesar is Lord.
Yeah.
To the Romans, it was political, but it was impossible for the Christians to do that because our only Lord is Jesus Christ. So there's lots of reasons why Jesus could have referred to Pergamum as a place where Satan's throne is, and again, where Satan dwells, because it certainly was a place where evil was rampant. Yeah. John Stott was writing about this, these verses, and he said, "We have already seen that the Lord knows the churches. He walks among them. In this letter, however, he makes it clear that his intimate knowledge extends not only to the works of his people, as in Ephesus, but to the tribulation they endure, as in Smyrna, but also to the environment in which they live. I know where you dwell," he said. He is not ignorant of the fact that the Christian church is set in a non-Christian world, and it feels on all sides the continuous pressure of that culture. It seems like we're often surprised by it, but here Jesus was already talking about it in Revelation. So he knows the pressure we feel today just as much as he did the pressure that they were experiencing back then.
That's comforting.
So in spite of where they lived, in spite of their evil threatening environment, Jesus commended their congregation for standing firm. He said, "You hold firmly to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas." So they had a bold faith in Christ, and they did not deny him. They publicly held to the truth of who Jesus is, God, King of Kings, Savior, in fact, even to the point of death. And Antipas was one of their own who was said to have been a dentist and a physician, but he was put to death for his stand for Christ. You know, the physicians there worshiped the God of healing, and they accused him of promoting Christianity secretly and thus being disloyal to Caesar, which resulted in him being condemned to death. But so in spite of all that pressure, those Christians there were standing firm in their faith. They weren't ashamed of his testimony, even in the place where Satan's throne was, and it wasn't easy. But Jesus also had a rebuke for them. They had elevated love over truth, with just the opposite of the Ephesian church who had elevated truth over love. These Christians, although they stood firm themselves, they were guilty of being overly tolerant of false teachers that came into their fellowship. And this is what Jesus told them, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So you too have some who in the same way holding to the teaching of Nicolaitans." So now here's an example of why we should know our Old Testament as well as our New.
Okay.
Because who in the world was Balaam and Balak? When you think of Balaam, what do you think of?
Balaam's donkey.
That's right, talking the donkey.
Little talking donkey.
Yeah. So, well, you can read about that in Numbers. I think it's in Numbers 22, 28. But so in this book, this chapter, Numbers, the Israelites, were journeying still to the Promised Land, and they camped in the plains of Moab. And apparently their reputation had gone before them. And Balak, who was the king of Moab at that time, and all his people were afraid of them. So Balak called for Balaam, who was kind of a prophet, and he offered him a great deal of money to come and curse the Israelites. But whenever Balak wherever he took Balaam to curse the Israelites, he couldn't do it because instead he could only speak the words God put in his mouth, which were always a blessing to Israel rather than a curse. So in the end, Balaam tried to work around God by telling Balak how to tempt God's people and bring them under God's judgment. And he told him to have the Moabite women tempt the men by inducing them to come to these pagan idol-worshipping feasts, which would inevitably end up in immorality. So that's the doctrine of Balaam. And unfortunately, it worked. Mm. But now in this early church in the New Testament, so he equates the doctrine of Balaam to the Nicolaitans, which were a group that not very much is known for them, except that they were very, very liberal, and they turned it under the name of Christian liberty, but they were really promoting compromise and tolerating the presence and immorality in the churches, so the Church of Pergamum was guilty of allowing this teaching into their congregation, even though they were individually standing firm. Well, Jesus doesn't take that lightly. He warned them, and he said, "Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." So here again, we have this sword of his mouth. Jesus said, "I'm going to deal with this falsehood if you don't." So he's reminding them that even though they were under this almost unlimited authority of the Roman Empire, and whose soldiers in their city held swords of life or death over them, yet they were citizens of another kingdom. And that kingdom, that king, Jesus Christ, needed no other sword than the word of his mouth. God's word is a sword that separates believers from the world and sinners from God. Mm. And the verse you were referring to, Hebrews 4:12, tells us, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." So Jesus concludes this message in a very familiar way, like he did the others. He says, "The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this includes us. Jesus is saying this to all churches in all times. He says, "To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it." And no one knows really exactly what that means, but there's some possibilities. Now, the hidden manna, that the manna was significant because of the time of Balak, and Balak, they were, God was still feeding his people with manna every day. And in the New Testament, we know that Jesus said that he is the bread of life.
The bread of
life. He's the real manna, and he is hidden from our sight now. But we know that he will give us all that we need, because that's what bread does. He gives us what we need to sustain life, and he will give it to us forever. So that's a possibility of what the hidden manna might mean. The white stone, that probably is a reference to something they called the tesseron. They were used several different ways. White stones were used in court cases. The jury was given a white stone and a black stone, and they could indicate their verdict by dropping either a white one, indicating not guilty, or a black one, indicating they found the defendant guilty.
Huh.
So that's one way they were used. Another way, a tesseron would be used as an admittance to the temple festivals, which were pagan. And also they would, sometimes the people would carry the stone with the name of their god on it, supposedly having some magical powers, because they believed that knowing the name of their god gave them claim to him and to his help. So it's possible the white stone promised in Revelation could refer back to being admitted into the marriage supper of the Lamb, the white representing righteousness of the believer. Now, the name that's written on it, the commentators, have different ideas, but no one knows for sure. But it could be the description of the name of Christ or God, a new name given to him, or it could be a new name that each of us will be given that no one else knows.
I like the idea, I think, of the white stone being the not guilty verdict of us because of what Christ Jesus did. Then I also think of that one song, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, all mine."
Right.
And it's that's comforting too.
If no one knows it except the one who receives it, I like to think it's like because we're new creations in Christ, and he will give us that name. It's appropriate for our new position in him.
Yeah.
One commentator said that the fact that no one else knows the name except for the one who received it points to the intimate, private nature of one's life in God. It's reserved for the secret depths of our individual souls. It's an intimate name, one that is special and unique to each one of us. I think that's a precious thought.
That is. That's comforting.
Mm-hmm. There's something else kind of interesting about the city of Pergama. In Greek, it was called Pergamos, and the meaning of the Greek word gamos, the end of the Pergamos, would mean marriage. And when they put a per in front of it, P-E-R in front of it, that just added emphasis. So the name Pergamos could suggest meaning total marriage. And that's just kind of interesting because in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure, undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted." And I thought, that just sounds like what happened in Pergama. They had a pure, undivided devotion to Christ, but they were being corrupted by these false teachers they were allowing into their church fellowships. So we're to be totally married to Jesus himself. The church is his bride. You know, he's calling out a people for himself, a church, to be pure and set apart.
You know, it just feels like we're living in that letter today because of the compromise of these churches, the sexual immorality, you know, the world squeezing us into its mold and, you know, requiring us to bow down, so to speak, to the current thinking of the day.
Mm-hmm. It really does. It's very contemporary to us.
Yeah.
So they were rebuked for letting the world come into it, for being partly married to the world rather than to Christ alone. So that really is something we each of us should consider. Am I totally married to Jesus Christ, or I am partly married to the world? Or is my church partly married to the world, or is it totally married to Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
I agree with you. I think the message Jesus gave the church there is the same message he would give to us today.
I see some churches today, Carolyn, standing strong. They are dissecting themselves from a very compromised church, and they're saying, nope, we're going to start our own, and it's happening over and over and over again. So some of the major denominations, as they are compromised, some of these local congregations are standing strong and saying, we're going to come out from among them and be separate. Mm-hmm. I feel like there are people listening to that message in the book of Revelation that Jesus spoke.
Yeah, he loves his church too much to leave mm-hmm. us subject to false teaching. He will come and correct it if we don't do it. So I think the application for us, in addition to that, is just to be assured that Jesus knows where we live. He knows all about the culture we live in. So he exhorts us to stand firm and we don't fall for those false and ungodly teachings, just like you said.
You know, Carolyn, at the end of the program, you always like to choose a special song. And what song do you have for us today and why?
Well, the song that came to mind is May All Who Come Behind Us Find Us Faithful by Steve Green. It's kind of an older song, but I think it's just so true that we want those generations, our children or grandchildren, the ones that are following behind us, to be able to say that we stood firm, that we were faithful.
Pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly love. Children sift through all we've left behind. May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must follow.
Thanks for listening to Mark and Friends. Coming up tomorrow, it's Pastor Jason Schiffo with his Bible study. Mark and Friends is a ministry of Great News Media and the WLUJ family of stations. Have a great day.